I think the only word I could say is majestic. I've never seen mountains like that. I've never seen, we climbed up to Angel's Landing, which is, by the way, takes forever. If you need a Sunday school lesson, Ken has those in the back. Just raise your hand. He'll make sure you get one. But we went to Zion, and then we went to Bryce Canyon. We went to the Grand Canyon, several other places, the Grand Escalade. Grand Staircase Escalade. And all of them involved climbing and walking. And we were either driving on this vacation, and when we stopped driving, that meant we were walking uphill somewhere. And some of you may not know this, before I left, playing pickleball with these guys at the church, somewhere along the line, probably about 3 weeks ago, I'm fairly sure I tore a knee in my meniscus in my knee again. That'd be my third surgery for that. But I thought it was okay until I hiked up to Angel's Landing, and about halfway up there, I realized, this hurts. I'm hurting, but we did make it anyway, and looking at a doctor's appointment tomorrow to see a little surgery to fix that. If you ever had meniscus surgery, not a big deal, or most of the time it's not. So it's not don't get too scared, I'm fine. But we had a wonderful time with family, got to spend some time with the grandkids that I don't get to spend a lot of time with. And so that was great. I did some hiking with them. If you see us on Facebook, yes, I took some dangerous pictures, but not as dangerous. If you look real close, you'll notice I'm not as dangerous as my three grandchildren were. They're insane, and their insanity is prompted by their father. My son, even like in the Grand Canyon, you know, if you've been on the Rim Trail, you know what I'm talking about, in south rim of the Grand Canyon. On that Rim Trail, there's a lot of places where there is no barriers or anything, which I would go on the edge of that, no big deal. But they would climb down the edge, out to a peak of another rock where there's nothing out there but wind and, you know, death. I don't know any other way. But they had a great time, and a lot of that I watched. There is a video. I've got to get you the video of Becky standing on the edge. My daughter-in-law took a video of that. And if you see the picture of us in the Grand Canyon, there's a photo of me standing there, and Becky is in front of me on the edge of a rock, where we climbed down the edge of a rock. And it's a wonderful picture, and Becky looks so calm and relaxed. That took about 10 minutes to get her from that chair to where I'm at right now. Because, well, you'd have to see the video. Let's just say Becky is not a friend of heights. She does not like that dangerous, wide open thing. But we did get her out there, and I was quite pleased that she made it that far. A couple questions I need to ask you guys. I mentioned last week we're going to kick back into the activity schedule. We'll be in the 1 Thessalonians, by the way, chapter 2, if you haven't already figured that out. But I need to ask a couple questions. In May, I'm going to start up with our Ship Shawana trip, and I mentioned some other things that are coming off after that. We'll go back with a full schedule of activities. In that Ship Shawana trip, you are not committing yourself by raising your hand this morning. I just need to know approximately how many rooms to reserve. I don't have the dates in May. Well, I have a couple of dates in May, but I haven't gotten settled yet until I find out prices. So if you're thinking about going, it's a Ship Shawana overnight trip, Friday night, Saturday trip. That would include your meal, your hotel room, the play, blah, 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 blah. So you get all that stuff. If you're interested, again, not committing, just raise your hand real quick. I just need to get a general idea. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, maybe 10 couples. Okay. Typically, I reserve 12 rooms, so I may need to reserve a few more than that. Other folks besides in our class go. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I heard good news. Is Jacob here? Where's Jacob at? Oh, I heard it was good. I could not watch it that morning. I had absolutely no signal. We were in a weird place, a place called Kynab, Arizona, where we stayed. Kynab, Utah. And where we stayed. And literally, we were so close to the border that if you were in the kitchen, it was 7 o'clock. If you were in the bedroom, it was 6 o'clock. Which really plays havoc, which we found out the first night, when you set your clock in the kitchen to wake up the next morning, and then you go to the bedroom and the time changed. So the next morning, Becky got up in the morning, and I'm like, what are you doing? It's 5 o'clock in the morning. She goes, no, it's 6 o'clock. I go, it's 5 o'clock. Look at the clock. And she picks up her phone and goes, no, it's 6 o'clock. On the same room, her clock said 5, hers said 6. You got up and walked to the kitchen, mine said 6. It was really, I don't know. And then some states, is it Arizona? Arizona does not time change. The other states did. So then at one point it was 2 hours different. And when I got home, we got home last night, I forgot that none of my clocks are right. Right? So last night we thought we went to bed early. Well, we did, but not as early as we thought. And then Becky got up and said, she did the opposite to me. Why are you up so early? I go, it's 6:30. But the bedroom clock said 5:30. And she's like, what is going on? So anyway, we're back on schedule again. We know what time it is. That should be encouraging that your Sunday school teacher knows what time it is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. To understand a little bit where we're going in chapter 2, you have to kind of give a little refresher. I'm not going to give a long time. But you remember as Paul came into Thessalonica, there were all kinds of problems. He was literally ran out of Thessalonica because they thought he was a heretic, because they did not agree with him, because they thought he was crazy, I think. And the people in Thessalonica, the general population, not the people who accepted Christ, not the church that was started, but the general population ran him out of Thessalonica. He went to Berea. They came to Berea. They were so upset with him, they followed him to Berea, ran him out of Berea. And so eventually the church was started, even in the face of all that. When you get to chapter 2, what you're going to kind of get in chapter 2, especially those first 12 verses, are Paul's defense of himself. Now, typically, in the New Testament time, we don't have much of a right to defend ourselves. I mean, I don't waste a lot of time defending myself unless it affects the ministry. I will defend the ministry of Faith Baptist Church. You can say all you want to say about me, but when you start harming the ministry of the church, I'm going to defend. And so Paul's ministry, this defense here is not, it is about him personally, but at the same time, by the way, all up and down, 10,000 feet one day, 7,000 feet the next day, 5,000 feet, back to 8,000 feet, has got my throat dry as, I'm trying to talk with a cough drop in my mouth. So I'm glad nobody's on the first three rows, because sooner or later it's coming out. And I'm a little worried it might shoot out of my... Anyway, so if I'm talking a little funny, that's the reason my voice is a little changed. It'll be okay. But anyway, so Paul, in the midst of this, is there has to be some kind of gospel defense. The thing that's missing in chapter 2, we'll read it in just a second, but the thing that's missing in chapter 2 are the accusations. You don't have... The people in Thessalonica did not write us, say, here's why we don't like Paul. We have to figure out what they said by his defense. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, why is Paul saying this? Because they have said something about him. Let me read the first 12 verses and I'll get into it. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "For yourselves, brethren, you know our entrance into you, that it was not in vain." In fact, it almost sounds like he starts out with a defense. In other words, hey, I know what they're saying, but you know what happened when I was there. Okay, you see where we're going with this? So he's saying to them, don't listen to what everybody else has said. You were with me. You saw me. You saw me minister to you. Believe what you saw, not what you hear. Okay, so you know what kind of ministering we did. Verse 2, but even after that, we had suffered before. Excuse me. And were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God, which must contention. Again, he's referring back to the past. He said, before I came here, you know I was in jail in Philippi for preaching and teaching the gospel. And by the way, some of that has followed him. I have no doubt, and Paul kind of makes it clear, I have no doubt that the people in Thessalonica used that against Paul. You say, how do you use it? Well, it's pretty easy, wouldn't you think? A minister comes into town and he stirs up a big congregation and people are getting saved and the local churches don't like it, or the local, in this assembly, the local temples don't like it. Why is he attracting big crowds? So one of the things they threw at him was this. You know that guy's a jailbird, right? Right? You knew before he came here, you know where he was? He was in jail in Philippi, and he already has a record, and they threw that in his face. So that's what he's referring to in verse 2. Verse 3, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. All of those accusations they had thrown against him. Verse 4, but we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. Again, there is somebody probably saying, you know, he's just saying the right things to make you feel good. You can't trust him. Verse 5, for neither at any time that we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. How many of you, as you read this, you can feel the defense And he's saying, listen, God is my witness. You know what I was there for. You know what how this happened. You know how I behaved when I was there. And so don't listen to all this nonsense that they're telling you. Verse 6, not of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted to you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our travail and our labor, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. This whole concept here is this long defense of how he acted when he was in Thessalonica. You do understand that just because they ran him out of Thessalonica, and just because they finally followed him to Berea and ran him out of Berea, they did not stop at that. You understand that? So when that crowd got back to Thessalonica after they had pushed him farther away, they didn't stop there. They continued to say whatever came to their minds about Paul. He's this, he's that. He's trying to rob you. He's trying to steal from you. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's deceitful. He's unclean. He's not even a morally pure guy. And so they're throwing all these things out. And so Paul's giving a defense. And again, understand, it's not necessarily, it is a personal defense, but it's more a defense because of the ministry. There are times where a pastor has to defend himself for the good of the ministry. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, if somebody attacks Pastor Monty personally, big deal. But if they attacked him personally, trying to throw a bad light on the ministry of Faith Baptist Church, he has to defend that, right? He has to stand up and say, that is not true. Here is the truth. And there are times we defend ourselves, there are times we don't. Verse 11, he goes on to say, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and changed every one of you, and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and his glory. We'll stop there for this morning because I want to kind of address each one of these just like Paul did. So now you've got all these people that are against Paul. They get him to leave town. They get him literally to eventually leave the area. And then they go back to Thessalonica. And I have no doubt that in these early churches that they continually pressured these people saying all these bad things about Paul. You need to understand who you're dealing with. By the way, if you want to, if you really want to waste a lot of time, I guarantee you somewhere along the line you can find some things on the internet bad about Pastor Monty. Guaranteed. I guarantee if you look hard enough, you can probably find some things bad about me that people have said about me. Not as much as Pastor Monty, because I'm so much a better person. But, boy, nobody even bought that at all. They're all like, what? But even good, you do understand good people have bad things said about them. That's normal. So let me go through this list here. Look at your notes, page 14, first part. You are witnesses. Giving that first paragraph. So what were the charges? What were they saying? I put down here on the notes under number one, it's not unusual even today for those who oppose the cause of Christ to attack the man of God. If the enemy cannot destroy the message, where does he go? If the message is true and you can't argue with the message, what should you do? Well, then you attack the messenger, the guy who's delivering it. And that's exactly what happens in Thessalonica. Those who opposed Paul could not overcome the power of the message he preached, so they had to turn their sights on him. When you're talking about the legalism of Judaism opposed to the grace of Christ and how God had made that change because Christ came, they couldn't attack that because the scripture upheld that truth. Whatever Paul said was absolute biblical truth, and the people were seeing that. They were seeing how the Old Testament was fulfilled in the New Testament coming of Christ, and they were seeing that Christ was Messiah, and they couldn't argue with Paul on that. If they tried to argue with Paul on that, how effective would they be? Well, they couldn't, because Paul knew the scripture so well, the Old Testament scripture so well, and applied them so well when he was in the temple. I don't know if you've thought about this, but read that chapter, read first chapter again. Do you see anywhere in the first chapter where they attack Paul in the temple? Why not? Why do you think that's... Why wouldn't they not attack Paul while he was teaching in the temple? Anybody know? It's a real simple explanation. Paul had the Old Testament right in front of him. And when they'd say, well, what about this? Paul would just turn to the Old Testament passage and say, this is what it says about the Messiah, and this is how Christ came. Well, what about this? Well, this is what it says about the Messiah, and this is how Christ fulfilled it. Well, what about this? Well, this is what it says about the Messiah. There was no arguing with him in the temple because there was no argument against it. They had no power to argue back. The message was solid. And so if you can't argue with the message, they attack the messenger. Number one, I've already mentioned, or A there, they're accusing Paul of being a criminal, which makes sense. I mean, if I'm going to attack a guy and he's got a criminal record, isn't that the first place you go? Well, you know, I don't know if you know this about your pastor or not, but he was in jail, okay? And so that's a reasonable thing for them. Basically said he had a police record. Then B, they were accusing Paul of being deceived. Look in verse 3 there. It says this, "For our exhortation was not of deceit." Now understand, when they're saying, there's two different, they're going to use this in two different ways. One, that he was deceived. Two, that he was deceiving you. What they're saying first here, when they talk about his deceit, was this. He don't know what he's talking about. Put it in modern language. He's crazy. That's not true. What are you talking about? He had all this crazy stuff about, you know, you don't have to go to the temple anymore. You don't have to sacrifice animals. That's nonsense. The man's lost his mind. He's trying to change the whole system of the way you worship. That, do you understand? He's sincere. Maybe he's sincere, but he's sincerely wrong. He's just a nut. And it would, by the way, that would be an easier one for me to sell. Let's say we're Old Testament Judaism. We're alive at that time. And we have a system of religion, right? We know when to sacrifice, what to sacrifice, what the feasts stand for. And they are all now fulfilled in Christ. So I come to your church and I say, you know, all the things that you're doing in your church have been fulfilled. You don't have to do that anymore. Here's how God did that. I guarantee you that most of the people in this room would go, wait a minute. Wait just a minute. I can't buy that. And that's what was happening. So they were actually on the, it literally in the change, it's a fulfillment of the Old Testament, not a change from the Old Testament. But on that fulfillment, they all were kind of scratching their head going, yeah, see, he's crazy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. So they were talking about Paul himself, is misinterpreting the scripture. He's not looking at it in the right way. By the way, that's the same charge they'll make against pastors today. If you don't agree with what we teach or preach, first thing you say is, well, you know, Pastor Monty really doesn't understand the Bible that well. I mean, he's a sincere guy. I mean, I love the man. You know, he's a good guy. But, boy, if he just really understood the Bible, he wouldn't be Baptist. Right? So it's an accusation that can make stick. So they told him, they said he was a criminal. They said he was a seed. Verse 3 also, they said he had impure motives. Our exhortation was not of uncleanness. And the word there, by the way, is kind of an interesting word, especially when you consider Pastor Paul. The word for uncleanness is just what you think it is. It's talking about moral impurity, that there is some kind of moral stain. And by the way, everybody in the room knows, if you want to destroy a pastor, moral impurity is the number one way to go, right? Because if you can accuse him of some sort of moral impurity, whether that's adultery, whatever, if you can accuse him and you can get people to believe that, he's done. Amen? I mean, it's pretty much over. Can he recover from that? Biblically, yes. But publicly, in the eyes of the fleshly men, that's a hard one to come back from. Some people do. God's grace is sufficient. God is a forgiving God. But wow, that's destructive. And so, and here's what's interesting to me. There's never a hint in the life of the Apostle Paul of anything like that. Nothing. That one, by the way, I don't think stuck at all. Where's the evidence? There's no evidence at all. And so so they threw that at him. I mean, they're throwing everything they've got. Look at the next page. Then they tried to include the other type of deceit. Not only is he deceived, but here's the thing. He knows, they use the word guile there in verse 3. He knows, what they're saying is, he knows he's deceived. He knows he's wrong, and he's tricking you. He's teaching a message to you that he's fooling you. You're buying into his preaching. And by the way, it's no question, are there deceivers out there? Do I believe that there are men out there who deceive? I'll say it on both sides. Do I believe that there are men and sometimes women out there who preach and they believe what they're saying, but they're deceived? Yeah, I think that happens. Do I believe that there are those who know they're wrong and preach and teach in any way for gain? Absolutely, I believe that. I absolutely 100% believe that. And we like to pick on TV evangelists, and that seems to be a lot of times the genre they go through nowadays, although that's even falling by the side. A lot of those, a lot of the guys who could pull stuff off in the 50s and 60s and 70s, a little harder to pull it off today, and today's crowd's a little wiser. Today's crowd has a little more access. And so so now they're saying, no, he may not be deceived, but what the thing is, he's tricking you. He's trying to get you people to like him, to follow him. And it's not about Christ. It's not about the Messiah. Excuse me. A dry throat's going to get me. It's about himself. The whole ministry is about himself, and he's deceiving you people. So that's the next accusation. Look at E down here. So then there's another. By the way, do all of these sound familiar, accusations against pastors? Here, listen to this one. They were also accusing Paul of seeking to please men, not God. And that's why he says in verse 4, but as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men. I'm not saying these things so you'll be happy and you'll feel better. I think some of that, by the way, would probably be, have to do with Judaism as compared to Christianity. In other words, Old Testament Judaism, a legalistic system. You have to have this done, this done. Becky and I have been reading through. We just finished the Pentateuch this last week. I finished Deuteronomy, started in Joshua now. And Becky has been overwhelmed with all the laws and all the rules and all the regulations and everything about the tabernacle and everything about the offerings and everything about the feast. How many of you read through that and do like, I mean, she's like, she keeps looking at me like I'm supposed to explain all this to her. Like, so why did that law, why did they have that law? My good, I got a really deep explanation for her the other day. She wanted to know about a law, and I said, well, that law, they have that law because God gave it to them. I had no, I didn't, I, that was as, that's as good as I could get on that one. I'm like, I don't know. I don't know why they had to do that. So you understand this legalistic system that they had, right? And I mean, there are so many things that had to be done. Now Paul comes and says, grace, right? And mercy, and Christ has done it for you, and all you need is faith in him. And so now they're saying, he's saying that because that's so much easier than what you really are supposed to be doing. That can't be true. Today we get accused of, anybody ever had somebody say this to you? Well, that's just easy believism, right? Oh, sure, you like that kind of church because you don't have to do anything. You just, no, I don't do anything because I have to. I do things because I want to. It's a desire of my heart because of what God's done for me. By the way, that's a much better system. That's a loving, that system speaks of love and grace and mercy. Where this system spoke of legalism, and it had to because it had to point you to a Messiah that would fix that. Anyway, so you understand how they would get that accusation across. He's there just to please men. And then, of course, there's the old standby when that doesn't work. Verse 5, for neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, a cloak of covetousness. God is witness, nor sought we glory of neither you or others. We were not burdensome to you. What is he talking about? What's he defending? What's the name? What's one of the number one things pastors get accused of? Well, they're just in it for the money, right? You know why we sold the old church and we moved out here and built a bigger church? So we would have more people and we would get more money as pastors. That's what it's all about. We're just in it for the money. By the way, I hope you know this about Faith Baptist Church. Anytime you want to know what the pastors make, you have a right to know that. We don't publish it anywhere, but you're more than welcome to go to the office and get that information if you're just curious and like, well, what do they make? I mean, how much are they paying that old guy to stand up there and talk? You're welcome to find that out. It's all open. One thing you have to say about Faith Baptist Church, if you've ever been to one of our business meetings and you've got that packet of notes, most people don't even understand what's all in those packets of notes, but it's all laid out, and everything that we do, everything, and it should be, amen? You should know where your money goes. We're having this sacrifice offering, what is that, the 18th, coming up here in April, and you want to know what we're doing with that money, right? So you should have a right to know that. But that's a normal accusation for pastors. Again, let me ask you a question. Are there pastors that are in it for the money? Absolutely. So it's an easy stand. Are there men who are going to the ministry just to see how much money that? Here's what I think, and I'm not defending I'm not trying to defend everybody who does this, but I think a lot of times men do that with the right motive and with the right heart, and then the church grows and the church wants to respond by giving them, you know, a nice wage. And they see how much they can get, and the motive changes a little bit. Would you agree with me that that does happen? It didn't start out that way, but it surely can end that way. And you have to be very careful as a pastor. One of the things I like about our pastor, he's very moderate and all those kind of things. And I think he would make a lot more money if he didn't tell the deacons every now and then, okay, that there's a line, okay? That's just the way it is. And you have to be reasonable in all those things. And so they accuse him of, you know, he's in it for profit. There's another one that they accuse him of there in verse 6. Nor sought we glory, neither of you yet of others, that we might have been burdensome unto the apostles. It wasn't about being famous. It wasn't about being well-liked. Now, I'll be honest with you. I struggle sometimes with that motive in my own life. Because when I teach a Sunday school lesson or I preach a message, you know what I want afterwards? I want you to say, that was good. Now, I don't do it for that motive, but I don't want you to say, well, that was pitiful. I don't know if I could endure hearing you one more time. I don't want that. But on the other hand, I don't want to be, oh, Brother Morris, you're the greatest in the world. I've never heard anybody like you because I know better. And if you didn't have a Sunday school class, you know what? I wouldn't even come to church. Well, that sounds all good. But first of all, I'm not going to buy that. But there is a level in there. We want to be liked and we want to be popular and we want people to get something out of the message. And so you have to watch your own motives. As a teacher, if you've ever taught or been in charge of anything, you have to watch your own motives, don't you? Because there is a level of acceptance that you want. A couple of times, pat on the back. By the way, not from you people. You people are ridiculous. You compliment way too much. Now, should I say that? Because now you're not going to say anything, and I'll not know if I'm any good at all. But that's the other side of the problem we have. And by the way, you hear the same thing about Pastor Monty. We love him, but he can't do it. Pastor Monty doesn't do it because you love him. He does it because it's right, and it's what God's called him to do. So as you read through this and you understand that, now go back through these verses again. We're just going to read 1 through 6 again real quick. He said, now you'll see the defense here. He says, for ye yourselves, brethren, know our interest into you, that it was not in vain. It wasn't an empty, crazy thing. We didn't come here for no particular reason. We had a specific reason to come here. But even after that, we had suffered before. We were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in God to speak unto you the gospel of God, which much contention. We got out of jail, yes, and we came here and preached the same message. We put our lives on the line, and you see that. You know that we're real. You know that we're being honest. You know that we're being truthful. Our exhortation, our preaching, our teaching was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, or nor a cloak of covetousness. God is a witness. Not, by the way, that's kind of a big call there for Paul. Paul said, if you don't believe it, ask God. Pray and ask God. God's my witness. God will tell you that I'm doing the right thing. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. We could have charged you money. And by the way, it would have been reasonable to to cover Paul's expenses as he came. It's a reasonable thing to take care of the pastor, and you should. And he's saying, we didn't even do that. We didn't even do as much as we were entitled to, because that's not why we were here. You don't send a missionary to the foreign field and immediately as he gets to the field start taking money from the people. We support him until he builds a church there and the church can support itself, right? And so he's making this great defense of himself, but he's really making the defense of the gospel ministry that he started there in Thessalonica. And he's saying to them, listen, we started right. Don't let these people get you off track. You stay right. You remember what happened. You remember the truth that we preach. You remember what kind of men that we were. And you understand that what we told you is in direct fulfillment of what you read in that Old Testament. Right? Of course, he wouldn't have said the Old Testament. But what you read in the law. And so you understand this defense. Now he goes on they talked about priority. They talked about him being a dictator. I'm not going to go into all that. Look at number 2 on page 16 in your notes. Roman numeral 2. So he continues with this whole concept. First he says, here's all the negative things they said. He throws those away, and now he gives them the positive side of it. And again, Paul's kind of in a tricky situation here. Anybody ever tried to defend yourself and say good things about yourself without sounding proud? Well, it's really hard to say, no, I did right, and I'm doing the right things. And you have to really be careful, because now you sound like the guy they're accusing you of being. You see, anybody see the problem here? I don't want to sound proud. I don't want to sound like I'm all this. But it's obvious that God's called me here. And it's obvious that God's using me here. And it's obvious that if I hadn't have come here, God would not have brought this message to you. And I've been used to bring the message. He has to say that. But at the same time, I can see how no sooner had they read that in the church that there were some people there that went, uh-huh. So he's not all those things, but listen to him now. It's kind of a no-win deal, isn't it? But if anybody ever handled it right, Paul handled it right. Because he keeps referring to what God has done and not to what he has done. If he says anything about himself, he says, this is what God has done through me. I haven't done it. I'm just a tool. I'm just the instrument. If God does anything, if anything is done in your heart spiritually, God has done it. And by the way, that should be true at our church, right? If Pastor Monty preaches and people come down the aisle and they get saved, did Pastor Monty save them? No, God, through the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, through the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, that's what brought them down. That's who the credit goes to, and Paul makes that clear in his message. And he goes on to say, I've been a faithful steward. I'm not going to go into every verse, but you'll notice on my notes here, page 16, there's a 1 and there's a 2. He was faithful in his lifestyle, and he was faithful in his service. It was obviously what he did, but I think the greatest testimony is not just what Paul did, just what Paul said, and just what Paul preached. I think his greatest testimony is how he lived. Paul's one of those odd guys like Joseph in the Bible. I don't know if you ever noticed this. Anybody ever find anything negative about Joseph in the Bible? I mean, David, anything negative about David? Absolutely. And there's all kinds of biblical people that you can talk about. Was there anything negative about Moses? Moses ever have any problems? Oh, Moses had some some big problems. But for some reason, Joseph, and I've looked at this several times, I can't find anything negative about Joseph. Somebody told me one time he had a proud attitude that he was, you know, because of his dreams. No, he didn't. That wasn't his dream. God gave him that dream. His brothers bowing down to him. But there's nothing negative. And after Paul's salvation, is there anything negative written about Paul? Not really. I mean, what a testimony. Now, don't look too close. Please, don't interview my wife or children or my grandchildren. Because if you're looking for something negative, well, you don't even have to interview them. Some of you know me well enough, you've already known. Well, I played pickleball with him before. I've seen that attitude. You may have. So there are some, you can find some negatives, but not in the life of Paul. And so his message and his preaching were one thing, but his lifestyle matching his message and his teaching are literally amazing. So here's my question. So what could they say? Paul basically says, listen, I stand before you with God as my witness. I'm not a hypocrite. Now, as one of your pastors and your Sunday school teacher, I would like to stand in front of you and say, with God as my witness, I have not been hypocritical in anything I've taught. Right? I'll tell you what, I'll stand and say it if some of you will come up and say it with me. That everything I've read and taught and understood, and the truths that I get from the Scripture, I have not been hypocritical in my living. We all have, to some degree. Paul says he hasn't been, and guess what? He hadn't been. Now, that's a pretty high standard. You say, how do you know that that's true? Well, I'm pretty sure this book was inspired by the Holy Spirit. I don't think that he would allow Paul to put something in there that's not true, right? So his testimony is not just his testimony. His testimony is a witness of the Holy Spirit about his lifestyle. Well, that's something else, if you ask me. That is unbelievable. Look at the next page there, on page 17. He preached a faithful method of his preaching. He was not a man pleaser. He was not motivated by covetousness. But look at this last part. There's also the way he taught. Paul made it very clear. Listen, I've taught you and I spent my time with you just like a mother would spend time with her children. In fact, look at the verses when you get down to verse 10. Verse 10. You are witnesses in God also how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. I don't even know that I could say that in my own ministry. In other words, if I'm saying this to you, you guys are witnesses how holily and justly and unblameably I have lived, right? You all see that, right? Can you imagine me saying that to you? That's what Paul's saying to the church. Look at me. Am I not holy? Am I not unblameable? Have I not lived justly before you? Most of you would say, yeah, probably somewhat. And Paul could say it absolutely. I can't say that. Verse 11, Paul goes on to say, and you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. In other words, by the way, I should say as a proper father does his children, not as every father, but as a good father takes care of his children. By the way, that's not just a message. The direct interpretation is how Paul treated the people of Thessalonica. The secondary interpretation is how a father should be treating his children. So dads, here's a good thing. You should exhort, that is, encourage your children. You should comfort your children. Let me ask you this question. How many of you believe that job gets shifted to mom, the comforting part? Right? Mom's the one who hugs them and kisses them and says, no, dad, that's part of your job too. You should be the one every now and then put your arm around them and says, hey, you know I love you. It's okay. Yeah, you messed up and there's going to be some punishment, but I still love you. You're still my child. So I exhorted you, I comforted you, and then I charged everyone. So the dad's the one who encourages you, the dad's the one who comforts you, and the dad is the one who charges you and says, listen, this is the standard you need to live up to. You need to get to the point. We have grandchildren that are getting older, one in the 11th grade, one in the 12th grade, and I'm already looking at them, and I've heard their parents talk to both of them about college and what they're expecting in the future and what are you going to do. That's part of what that is, charging them to go forward, to do more. It's not over at high school. Did you feel that way? I felt like when I was in the ninth grade, when I became a senior in high school, game over, right? Once I graduated from high school, it's done. Now, my parents weren't the ones who charged me in that, but my youth pastor was like, it ain't done. You better figure out what God wants you to do, and you better get busy doing it. He charged me, pushed me. He was just there, and it's not that shuttle, here's the direction you should go. It's, there is a direction you should go. I'm going to help you find it. You understand the difference? There are a lot of parents who charge their children, you should go into ministry when the child has no business. Now that's something you might want to look at, but they're charged. Paul said, this is how I treated you, just like a father treated. When I was there, I sat with you and I talked with you and we had conversations and I comforted you like a father comforted his children. And I charged you to keep going. And by the way, it's interesting to note what he's saying he did, he's actually doing. Would you agree? This is the letter he's written back. So what he said I did when I was there, he's still doing now. He's still saying to them, listen, it's not done. You've got to continue this church. You've got to continue growing. You've got to continue reaching. It's your responsibility now that I'm not there. Doesn't it sound like a father? Now that I'm not there to help, it's your responsibility to carry on the gospel now. That's what happens with children, right? It should happen. I'm your dad, but I'm not your provider anymore. It's not my job to take care of you. Now you've grown up. I've given you all the tools you need as a father. I've given you the information. I've provided everything you could have in education. And now, guess what? You're supposed to do that on your own. You know, that's what millennials do, right? Not so much. My children both knew when they graduated from high school that they were going to college. And I didn't pick the college. That was up to them. But they knew when they graduated from college, they better have some plans. Because you're not living with daddy. Now, if you had to because of financial or if there was no way you could live. But no, you're not living with daddy. It's time for you to grow up, time for you to step out on your own, time for you to do the right thing. And Paul's basically saying the exact same thing to the church of Thessalonica. I'm not there and I can't be there anymore. But you have a responsibility to carry on the gospel, which, interestingly enough, is exactly what Christ has said to us. Matthew's gospel, the end of chapter 28, right? All power is given to me, heaven and earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever, command you, and lo, I'm with you always. But he's not actually here. He expects us to carry out here what he started. And what Paul is saying to the church of Thessalonica is the exact same thing. What I started, You need to finish. You have a responsibility. Now, it's interesting when you read that, at least to me, I don't see anything when I read that. I don't see anything in Paul prideful, saying, look what I did, now you carried on. It's look what God did, now keep going. I don't think I've ever seen, if you take some time and look at that, I don't think I've ever seen anybody defend their ministry or defend themselves better than Paul does in those little verses. He's basically saying, you know the truth, you saw the truth, now you live the truth. Amen? That's a tremendous defense, and Paul does probably a better job than any one of us would have ever done under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your work in our own lives. And I know, Lord, sometimes we want to defend ourselves. We want to stand up and scream and say, hey, I'm doing right and I must be right. And yet, Lord, there's times when that's not really necessary. Our lifestyle can defend ourselves. When people see how we live and what we live, and it's not just the words we say, it's the lives that we live that add the power to that testimony. So I pray, Lord, you'll help us live as Christians, not just in word, but in deed also. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are dismissed.